a great pleasure and a privilege to be with you. I wonder what you might think if I began. Well, why don't I just begin this way? Thank God for heresy. Thank God for heresy. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And let me set the stage for that unusual expression of praise. The year is AD 62, barely 30 years after the crucifixion. The Apostle Paul has made, over a number of years, three extended journeys through remote parts of the Roman Empire, establishing churches, witnessing, winning pagans and Jews alike to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the church is that new, the church that Paul wrote to was much less than 20 years old. It was still a young congregation. It was people vibrant and alive with faith, but already less than a full generation after the cross, heresy was invading the church and threatening the gospel. Paul had a very hands-on philosophy about ministry. You know, we consider, and rightly so, the documents of the New Testament as Holy Scripture. But when these letters were written, they were personal correspondence. It would take the church another 60 to 70 years to begin to recognize the need for more Holy Scripture. If Paul had not been locked up in Rome waiting for an appointment with Caesar, an appointment that would ultimately begin the process that ended with his execution, if he had not been under house arrest in suburban Rome, he would have jumped the first ship out of the harbor near where he rented this house where he was held prisoner. He would have jumped the first ship, he would have sailed to Ephesus, and he would have been in Colossae within a matter of weeks. But he could not go. And although there are only a few things, and a number of them cryptic things, that he actually said about this frustration, it must have been difficult, to say the least, for Paul to be isolated, for him to recognize that the gospel was under attack in such a way as to modify the gospel so that Jesus was not the only way to the Father. Because he was a prisoner, over a matter of a very few weeks, in 62 AD, Paul wrote with the help of a close group of friends and associates four letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And those letters were carried by one courier to those four churches. Thus I say, thank God for heresy. The letters of the New Testament contain what they contain, largely because those letters deal with issues and problems in those congregations. If Paul had not been incarcerated, likely he never would have written this letter, and we would have been deprived of what I believe may be called the highest Christology in all of the New Testament letters. In the world of the New Testament, the earliest church was considered to be atheistic. In fact, this was a legal charge, which, by the way, was a crime. This was a legal charge leveled at believers often during the first century for this reason. They were the only people who insisted that there is one and only one true God, maker of heaven and earth. In the Roman world, the deities of all nations and all ethnicities were deemed to be real and true. And so it was a charge that created danger for all who held strongly to the exclusiveness of Christ as the only way to the Father. And the earliest church risked often their freedom and ultimately their lives because they could not admit that there might be any deities other than the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians has the nature and the work of Christ as its primary theme. And this Christology articulates in unambiguous language the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. Now, in broad terms, the book of Colossians is dominated by this central concept of Christ. We will look at a text, Colossians 1, 13 through 17. I encourage you to follow as I read and to keep your Bible open as we consider the text. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Colossians 1:13-17, we see the work of Christ unfolding in creation, in redemption, until we understand that the one true Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Because of the way our New Testament is put together, we tend to think in terms of its book order. And we think about Gospels, then letters, and then the Revelation. But the New Testament is not organized chronologically. The fact is that the book of Colossians was written roughly 35 years before the Gospel of John. Now, you may have noticed a similarity to a more familiar passage, John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The last 40 years or so of the life of the great apostle John was spent in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, to which a letter was written at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. By the time that the apostle John arrived in Ephesus, he was the beneficiary of the great missionary and church starting work of the apostle Paul. It may not have been until John arrived in Asia Minor that he was able to read the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians. And as the last living eyewitness, very near the end of the first century, over 30 years after the execution of Paul, when John sat to write his gospel, he began his gospel with the Christology of Paul as articulated in the books of Colossians and Ephesians. And so this passage, these few sentences, form a radically important part of New Testament faith and New Testament truth. And they give voice to the central fact of the gospel: the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the text, notice these things. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, here is a permanent transfer. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The language is graphic. This word that we translate in the English, transfer, is literally any number of ways that the significance of the word can be said, but the basic idea is moving something from one place to another. Not the object moving from one place to another, but the mover of the object moving it from one place to another. He transferred us. As far as the role of the believer in this transaction, according to the text, the believer is passive. The believer is like an object, incapable of the movement needed unless the relocation, the transfer, is accomplished by someone with the power and the ability to do it. You know, a few things are more ordinary in our modern era than something that amounts to, whether you know, we would ever say it that way or not, but a belief that amounts to the sovereignty of the sinner in the sinner's own salvation. Nothing is further from the scriptures. You know, in Ephesians, by the way, Colossians is 77 verses, or it's not 77 verses, but Colossians and Ephesians share 75 verses. And so each of these books informs the other. And Paul makes it obvious in Ephesians that you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened. Now, a simple illustration. Exactly what are the dead capable of? Now, I'm talking about the corpse. I'm not getting theological about the ongoing life of us all. Do the dead hear? Do the dead decide. Do the dead act? Well, no, to put it in simple terms, and I'll skip those involuntary things that the corpses sometimes do in the hours after death. You were dead. He made you alive. Regeneration precedes conversion. And were it not for that prior act of God, no one would be saved. So, you know, in the event you've ever been tempted to, you know, pat yourself on the back because of your good judgment in becoming a believer, don't exercise your shoulder like that, because you didn't do it. God did it. It is a permanent transfer. This transfer is described variously in the New Testament as movement from the darkness to the light. It is described also by Paul, and in fact the word redemption in this text is a word from the slave market. The word redeem was not a religious word. It was a very ordinary word that described what occurred when someone went to a slave market and bought a slave. He did that for us. It is a transfer from slavery, but once he bought us, he set us free, and no longer were we enslaved. It is a transfer from condemnation to pardon, from the power of Satan to the power of Christ. We are unfit for even a moment of the grace of God, and yet he gave us life. He bought our salvation when there was nothing in us to encourage him to do so, and nothing about us that made us worthy of anything that he has done. Forgiveness, which as God rules and reigns eternally, our forgiveness was a settled fact in eternity past, but in time and space it became our experience when he quickened us and made us alive in Christ. Outside the Bible, the book that has sold more copies than any other book in the history of the world is a book written by a Baptist preacher. His name was John Bunyan. The year was 1666, and Bunyan was in prison. Now try to get a job after that if you're a Baptist in today's world. But of course, I'd remind you that Paul was incarcerated when this letter was written. The Pilgrim's Progress is the story of an individual whose name is Christian, and it describes his life as a journey from the city of destruction to the city of God. And let me encourage you, if you never have, to read Pilgrim's Progress. But do not read one of the modern language revisions, because the revisers have none of Bunyan's literary skills. So it's a little awkward to read some of it, as is true with Bibles from the 17th century. But there is a moment that I've never forgotten since the first time I read the Pilgrim's Progress decades ago. And rather than describe the story to you, let me quote Bunyan. The setup is that as he walks the road on the way to the city of God, he comes at a certain point to a hill. The hill is very steep and rugged. There is a single way up and over the hill. That way is walled off, and so he has no choice but to climb the hill on this bad road. And Bunyan says, the way a Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. Up this way did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the burden on his back. As Pilgrim makes his journey, as Christian makes his journey, he has something like an army field pack on his back. It contains, pardon the pun, all of his baggage and everything that he is taking with him. But it is a curious burden, because he does not have the ability to lay it down. It is with him even when he lays down to sleep, when he sits to rest, when he does everything. His back is bowed painfully by this burden. So he ran thus until he came to a place ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below a sepulcher. Just as Christian came up to the cross, the burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell off his back, and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of a tomb, where it fell in. And I saw it no more. Many of my earliest memories have to do with music in church. A number of events when I was quite young tied to that, including a chorus. I used to sneak in, and my dad was pastor, so I could get away with it. I used to sneak into the youth fellowships when I was a small child. And that is, and this was probably 1951, I was four, and it was the first time and place that I remember hearing that old chorus, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. All the burdens of my heart rolled away. Well, if you didn't notice, that chorus is pulled almost word for word from Bunyan. It is also reminiscent of the hymn written by Sir Isaac Watts in 1707. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the chorus goes, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Notice next in Colossians 1:15, a perfect likeness. The image of God in verse 15 is the word in the language of the New Testament, icon. It is the source of the English word icon, and it refers specifically not to a likeness, but something possessed of the same essence as an original, so that the icon, the image, and the original are identical in essence and in every other way. It was a concise way for Paul to say, Jesus is God. He is the image of the Father, unchangeable through all eternity. He is the full and final revelation of God. You know, we don't understand everything we know about this, but we must affirm the truth as it is revealed to us. Jesus of Nazareth is fully man and fully God. He is each in such a way that the other is not diminished. He is our Savior because he was sinless and he raised from the dead by the power of God. And he is God in every way, and his godness was not diminished by his humanity. In Colossians 1:16-17, here is the preeminent creator. The Lord Jesus is affirmed as the one who did the creating. He is God's agent who acted in concert with Father and Holy Spirit. As the agent of creation, he spoke and all things came into being. All things were created by him. He was the proactive agent of creation. All things are created for him. He contains within himself all of the reasons why creation exists. And what a magnificent statement when Paul simply says, in him all things hold together. You know, I'm not a physicist, though I've had physics. Talk about not understanding many of the things you know. I do not understand how, as this planet moves around the sun at 64,000 miles an hour, that we are able to be here and not have to hold on for dear life. Now, I'm told that gravity explains that, but, you know, that kind of gravity that doesn't nail me to the floor, I still don't get it. And although Paul's era was pre-scientific, he understood the why. Not only of creation, but of the survival of creation. In him, all things hold together. If you would know what God is like, all you need to do is look at Jesus. As a small child is reputed to have answered a question in Sunday school, when asked about Jesus, the child replied, "Jesus is God with skin on." Were it not for him, every one of us, in the words of an old evangelist, would bust hell wide open. There is no other way to the Father. This century is a lot like the first century in this regard. When all truths anyone believed were assumed to be true for them, does that sound familiar? And when there were many paths to one destination, but it ain't so. There is one way and only one way into a relationship with God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. May we pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know those things about us that we have no awareness of. You have loved us even though we are not lovely in any way. Lord, you have given us a task to take the gospel everywhere to everyone at every opportunity. Lord, often we shirk that task. But may we recognize that day by day we may be the closest that someone we meet will ever come to you. We are your people. We're the sheep of your pasture. We love you. We desire to please you. But we find ourselves unable to measure up even to our own pitiful expectations. Cleanse us. Forgive us. Do with us as you please, so that those who are on the outside may know who Jesus is. Draw from us the response you desire today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time you worship, there is something the Lord would have you do. Sometimes that needs to be public. Always there is something. So whether it is public or private, what he would have you do, do it now. Do it quickly as we stand while we sing.